Well, as Pastor Pete pointed out to me, and I was putting the schedule together, I have 1 minute to introduce the passage. I obviously didn't lay out the schedule quite clearly. But at any rate, if you have your Bibles, turn to the last chapter of 1 Peter. And we're gonna finish 1 Peter today. This is a wonderful conclusion. I want to remind you, the Apostle Peter wrote this to a group of people that were pretty remote from the rest of the group. They were in what would be northern part of Turkey today. And they were this was written at a time when the Roman Empire was starting to persecute Christians in a way that we can't personally relate to. You know, they literally put Christians on stakes, put tar over them and lit them on fire alive to serve as their light for their entertainment or their gardens. It was that type of persecution we're talking about. And we got to keep that in mind. I mean, it goes so far beyond what we think of as persecution. Although we should be mindful that there are Christians around the world today that are facing similar type of horrific events. They're just they're brutally treated as Islam expands. And the power of Islam and other religions turn on genuine Christianity. You know, when we talk about shots, medical shots, I remember being a young kid, the polio vaccines, you know, I was kind of date myself in this, became a huge issue when I was a young man. And in school, they'd line us up. You remember, anybody relate to this? They'd line you up in the gymnasium and you just... And I was, I was a ways back, and I always wanted to be A. I wanted to, you know, just get this over with. And I remember the worst part of the shot was not the shot. The worst part of the shot was all of the concern I had about how painful it was going to be. And then every single time this happened, I would get up there and say, well, that wasn't that bad. But I was just a basket case getting from back there in the line. You know, as a third grader, as a second grader, it was a horrifying thing. And I just didn't want to, I always regretted the fact that I had to wait. But you know what? Life is much this way. I was with another man this week, and we were talking through concepts of depression, what the Bible says about that, and had a brief discussion on it. And he shared with me a very true statement. He said, you know, depression, this overwhelming inability to go forward in life because of things, are fueled either by our thoughts about the past. You know, that, man, God is not pleased with this, or I can't, why did that happen? Or our concerns about the future. And the way to get through it all is to just use today fruitfully. The way to just really strip the energy, the power, the fuel out of depression is just to live for the Lord today. This passage is about that. And he's sharing it with people that were experiencing some real concerns about the future. And they probably had some things that they looked back on that were pretty frightening also. There's a few certainties in life. I think of one is sunshine. Sunrise, I meant to say. You know what? I have every expectation. I had every expectation last night. As I went to sleep, actually it was a little bit frightening actually last night. New Year's Eve, what was it, a week ago? A three-year-old was killed in just what turns out to be five blocks from my house because somebody was shooting randomly and it went through the house and hit the three-year-old. And the 10-year-old or 11-year-old is still, the older brother is still struggling with this because his assignment was to take the kid, his brothers and sisters, to this closet, and he hadn't done it as fast as he could have. And so he felt real remorse that he hadn't done that and felt guilt over that, which is obviously not appropriate guilt, but it's that just happened. I remember reading and even praying for the family. The week before that, a lady was shot a block from my house on Emerson, shot and killed in the middle of the afternoon, and as I think back on it, I remember the shot. But you hear enough of these things, you don't always call 911. And I really regret that I didn't do two things. I didn't call 911, and I didn't go and look to see if I saw anybody leaving. And to my knowledge, they have no leads in this murder. Last night, midnight hit, and one or two or three or maybe four people had some automatic pistols, sounded like 9 millimeters, and they were emptying the casings. And then they'd wait a few minutes, and they would shoot another 8 or 9 rounds. And I kept thinking about, you know, this house, really. I mean, they're shooting them up in the air, no doubt, in this situation, quote, celebrating. But those bullets are going to come down somewhere. And I'm thinking, man, I'm in the neighborhood. It sounds like they're about a half a block away. I was trying to picture in my mind, which is a bad thing to be doing, what projector would it require for that thing to go up and come down? What I'm trying to say is there are some certainties, like the sunrise, and there's some things that aren't certain. The one thing that is certain for every one of us in here, unless God takes you home in the next couple minutes, you're going to see some tough times ahead. Do you recognize that? You may say, no. I'm a Christian. Things are going well now. Well, I'll tell you what, that doesn't match with Scripture. Doesn't match with my personal experiences. As much as I'm certain the sun is going to rise, I also am certain that I'm going to face other challenges. I don't know what they are. I prepared this message, by the way. It was all done. And I'm sitting there this week, and was running around. In fact, I was on hospital calls, and I was going in to see Sandra Johnson over in Fairview Riverside, and on the way in, I got a phone call. I had a phone call from my daughter who said, we're just about the North Memorial. And I said, what do you mean we're just about the North Memorial, Gloria? She says, well, Mom broke her wrist. She fell and broke her wrist, and we're going to be in the emergency room here, and I just thought you ought to know. Well, you know what? I didn't expect that. And that happens to be the time when we were supposed to be caring for my other daughter-in-law was due and has now had a baby, so I'm a grandfather again this weekend. And we're to care for the little two-year-old, which is bundle of energy. And I was thinking to myself, when I say we were going to care for the two-year-old, let me just let you in on a little secret. I wasn't planning that to be me. But you know what? That's not the way it all of a sudden is. Because my wife isn't able to care for him when she has this arm in a sling, and not mobile, very, very painful, and the little guy still needs caring for. That's what I'm talking about. We have things come all the time. Now, I've set the stage. That's what this passage is all about. It is the Apostle Paul, but make sure you recognize that he was talking to people that were facing way greater things than a broken arm, or a spouse that has a broken arm, or gunshots that are going off at night that didn't hit anything that I know of. He's talking about real persecution. And he is saying to him, here's the key. You can all have problems. We're all going to have some money problems, or most people will. We'll all have some job problems as we go along long enough. We'll all have some family problems. Even good homes have family problems. Those issues come up. Not everybody chooses biblically. Some people have marriage problems. Now, a lot of times there's real good reasons for it. They could be worked out, and they wouldn't have to be if they would just be biblical, but we still have those in our lives. I want to tell one illustration very briefly, and I can't take very long. Two Colorado teenagers in July 2008, true story, got it out of passage preached by another pastor. These two teenagers stayed home on New Year's Eve night, by the way, that's why it caught my eye. They stayed home from the parties and instead baked cookies. These two girls did, and then they were in Colorado and in kind of a rural area, and what they did is they baked cookies and then they went out and knocked on doors of people that they knew were in the area and left them some fresh baked cookies. Now that sounds horrifying, doesn't it? Sounds like your typical good deed, doesn't it? Well, one of the ladies apparently was so traumatized, so she says, by the knocking on the door that she ended up having a nervous breakdown and went to the hospital for treatment and ended up having a $900 bill. And she sued the two girls for creating stress and trauma. And unfortunately, a judge agreed with her. And these two Christians that were trying to do a good deed ended up, two teenagers, ended up both, probably a month's worth of salary for them as a part-time job as a teenager, each having to pay $450 to this, for restitution for the stress that they caused. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that for this reason. Some of our pressures and cares in this world can happen to us even when we're really out trying to do good things. And they have a way of somehow getting flipped around in our culture and being a bad thing. And so this passage is all about how we are to respond in the midst of this. Okay, I'm going to read through the passage fairly quickly. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. First of all, he is telling us in this passage, this is a command, by the way, this is an imperative, submit yourself. Every one of us in here is to be submitting ourselves to a higher authority. That is God's way. I don't care if you are the lowest person on the totem pole in a business structure, or whether you are the owner of your own private business, everyone submits to somebody. That's God's way. Submit to the customer, submit to the authorities over us, the government authorities. Here it says, submit yourself to the elders. And then he says, be submissive. Ought to be characteristic of us as Christians to one another. He goes on to say, another point, another command, be clothed with humility. He's telling them how to survive under persecution. He says, be submissive, be humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then he goes on and he states this truth, in due time. That is actually one of those phrases that, if from a personal standpoint, I almost like to remove. Because you know what it implies? That in due time, this is part of life. It's going to happen, and you're not going to get relief real quick, because it's part of his way of making us into the men and women he wants us to be. Casting all your cares upon him. That is not a command. It's really an heiress. It's a statement of fact that we are supposed to do it. It is not an imperative like those earlier ones. Casting all your cares upon him. We are supposed to bring our requests, as Jimmy was given in his testimony. Going and talking to the Lord about his sins and about his life. All of us are supposed to do this on an ongoing basis. Be sober. This word, we'll look at it a little bit later, but it is, it's really being clear thinking. Non-emotional about this, by the way. It's clear thinking. You're not going to get caught up in your emotions. Think about our culture. It's all about emotion. And it is saying, be sober. Think clearly. Be careful. Be vigilant has this commitment to the length, and we'll talk about that a little bit longer later. And then he talks about some of the blessings. All of those are requirements, and now he talks about a couple blessings. He gives grace. In the midst of this, he says, I'm going to give you grace. That's one of the promises. Grace is this favor of God on our lives that we don't deserve and we can't repay. He says he's going to give it to us if we'll do these other things, particularly be humble in this case. And he said that he may exalt you. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because the may is appropriately put into the English translation. You may be exalted, you may not be. He's talking about in a temporal standpoint, actually. He's not talking necessarily about looking for eternity. He says he may exalt you, but he has these requirements, those items that we talked about before. You have to live his way, or you're not going to get exalted, you're going to get humbled. And then he goes on to say, here is a promise that's in there that is unconditional. For he cares for you. That's unconditional. We know that from other scripture. God loves us, God cares for us, and as we're one of His, He has a love and a care for us that we couldn't run away with from if we wanted to. We're under the mighty hand of God, another circumstance. He says we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That mighty hand of God, in some respects, kind of comes across as a judgment when you see the mighty hand, but that's a wrong understanding. When you look at this phrase where it's used throughout Scripture, it is used as He most commonly used when He went into Egypt and under the mighty hand of God, protectively and lovingly removed His people who were under the bondage of slavery. It was the powerful hand of God. I think of it in my grandchildren when my sons will intervene in a situation and the little guy is doing something that is heading for trouble and they intervene. And they just put their arms on and say, no, I don't think we're going to. Luke, the one I was talking about earlier, he's a 2-year-old. He loves to stand up on a cart, a little car that he pushes around. Think about this. One of these little plastic cars you walk behind and you learn to walk behind. Well, he learned to walk. He can run now. But his newest thing is he loves to get up on this cart that's on wheels and we have hardwood floors and stand on it and then see if it'll move when he's standing on it. Well, the mighty hand of his dad has a way of trying to help him recognize that's a bad idea. Fundamentally a bad idea to be standing on this little car that moves very easily. You're going to crack your head open. And so dad comes along and protectively grabs him and sets him aside and has other ways of persuading him that that's a bad move. Your adversary, the devil, walks around, another reality. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That does not sound good for us, guys. Now, this is written to a people that were living in a time when Christians in the Roman Empire were, in some cases, brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions as entertainment. And he uses this word picture to say that's how the evil one is out to try to cause each one of us to stumble. Just like the mighty hand of God exists, the work of the evil one is very active in this world, and we need to recognize it. And then he comes back and says, resist them. That's a command. You and I are supposed to say no, stiff arm the evil way, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, don't be thinking, woe is me, I'm the only person that's ever experienced this. Never the case. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, another interesting phrase, by the way, after you suffered a while, what does that imply about suffering? It says, as a believer, you better get ready. And then it goes on, and these words are very similar. I'll show it later on. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, He's really going to anchor you solidly. To Him be the glory for dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he closes with his comment to a man who helped him write the book. He says, I have written to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He is saying that the mighty hand of God is present. The evil one is out trying to get us. That's true. And we're going to have to endure it for a while. That's true. And then he gives these promises in the midst of that. And he says, that's the grace of God. So if you're expecting a rose garden for the rest of your life because you accepted Jesus Christ, you're thinking wrong. She who is in Babylon, probably his wife who is in Rome, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul closes with encouraging words. He declares 4 promises that are in this passages. 3 of them are contingent on our response. There are 6 expectations that God has of us. We should know them. They're found in this passage very clearly in his summary comments. That are best experienced when we acknowledge 3 realities. There's 1 unconditional promise in there. I pointed it out to you that he cares for you no matter what. And we're going to discuss how all of this fits together and how we can have victory in difficult times. Amen? Well, I hope you have your handout. And my prayer is that you'd fill out your handout and then you would reflect on these truths. They're beautiful truths. And I'll tell you what, they are very meaningful to me. And there's a part of me that is grieved that I only have basically 10, maybe 11 minutes to make this application. What are we going to do when we face difficult times? Every one of us will. And I says, I know many of your lives. I know that in the last 12 months, many of you have faced very difficult times. I stand before you having gone through the last 12 months and have to honestly say that the last 12 months were one of the toughest 12 months for me. And the truths of this passage are tremendously helpful. One unconditional promise, and this promise, I need to clarify, it says, for He cares for you. He is not willing that any should perish. So if you're a believer or a non-believer, He loves everyone. But for you that are a non-believer, He is also a righteous judge. His loving concern for you now will be vastly different if you take your last breath and go into eternity without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to face the righteous judge. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have unconditional commitment of God Himself that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll always care for us, no matter what it looks like, no matter how bleak it is at any given moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. God the Father loves us. Ephesians chapter 5, it also says, Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God the Father, referring to, for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ loves us. God the Father loves us. God is a God who cares. And 2 Thessalonians, it makes the point, and now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that's for emphasis, and God and our God and Father who has loved us, has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Christ, who is God, and God the Father, who is God, loved us. Just stated, it's over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Now, before I go on to this, remember that truth. Remember that truth when you face things that look so bleak you don't know how you're going to get to the other side. You need to comfort your heart by saying, you know what? God is a loving God and He loves me. And He's promised He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. I can get to the other side of this. That's critical. And you just need to cement that truth in your heart. That's when everyone else turn against you, that's still a truth that'll never turn against you. Three, that promises of God in this passage that are contingent now. In other words, you can't claim these unless you're seeing what is required of them. He says He gives grace, but He qualifies it to the humble. So if you're going to go around arrogantly saying, I can do it my own way, in your face, God, a lot of Christians are doing that. A lot of Christians today are in your face, God, I'm doing it my way. You know, you said that alcohol, you didn't make it very clear in Scripture to me. This is a hypothetical Christian speaking. Well, I can drink as long as I don't get too drunk. Listen, you go around with that type of spirit. It's that rebellious spirit, which is really the wicked part of this. It's the I can do it myself. I'm going to do it my way. God hates that. We are to humbly recognize that we are wicked sinners and only by the grace of God are we saved. Should never be arrogant in the way we live or the way we approach anything. It is not consistent with the fruit of the Spirit that are to be in us, which are literally in us, is whether they manifest themselves in us is the question. And it goes down here, it says, he may exalt you. Well, that's an interesting thought. He may exalt us, but he may not. You may go to your grave not being exalted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're there, you're still saved, and there is a beautiful promotion for any genuine believer as he goes from this life to the next. But if you want to just do it your way, don't expect God to bless what you're doing. Don't expect God to reaffirm that this is a good idea, that he will make, exalt you, lift you up. Don't expect that if you're going to do it your way. The three contingent promises, the first two is one, he will give you grace if you're humble. And then the second one, he may exalt you, and I haven't talked about the requirements of that quite yet. And then the third one is this phrase down here, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is a particular type of makeup of the grammar that is rarely used in the New Testament. And it has a sense in which it isn't a for sure, but in its context now it is for sure. If, in fact, you do what you're asked to do, what you're commanded to do, you can be assured that he's going to anchor you. Okay? If you do the other part. If not, you can expect some pretty turbulent times where you're going to feel like you're adrift because you are adrift because you haven't anchored yourself to the Lord. You haven't lived the type of life. Now, I could ask different individuals in here to stand up and give a testimony. Their testimony, as I've heard them, is that they were saved at this point and then things got really rocky, but then they came back to the Lord. Not that they were lost, they were saved back there, but because they lived rebelliously, their life is really tough. He wants to anchor every one of us so that we can handle no matter what storm comes our way. We aren't going to get beat around. We're not going to be beat up by the storm. We're going to make it to the other side until the storm is over. Perfect. You remember those series of words? Let me just give you the meaning of them. The perfect is to put something in its appropriate condition, to establish, to set up, to equip, to arrange, to prepare, and or mend. And he says he will perfect us. He'll perfect us. He will get us right if we'll just do these things. That's taking a person who has a lifetime addiction, he can get you right. So that's not characteristic of you. The establish is to stand up, to set fast, to firmly and permanently enact. Notice how these are tied together in its thought. To perfect, to establish, they're very similar words and very similar thoughts. They're talking about anchoring themselves in Christ, because we're living in accordance with what he has commanded us to do. In strengthen, this is a fascinating word. This is the only time this word is used in a positive sense in Scripture. The rest of the time you find this word, it is used with another word that makes it negative, to be weak. And so the definition is to be healthy, strong, and where it normally has another word in front of it that makes it the negative, it normally refers to the sick, the diseased, the affirmed, and the weakened with that other word added to it. But here it stands alone, and it's talking about the opposite of being sick, the opposite of being diseased, the opposite of being infirmed, the opposite of being weakened. Instead, we are healthy, we're strong. He wants to perfect us, he wants to establish us, he wants to strengthen us, he wants us to anchor in Jesus Christ. Settle is again a unique word, and it's to lay a foundation. So you see how he's trying to communicate a message. He wants us to be solid enough to take the hits of life and still be vertical. You know, isn't that a wonderful truth in this day? He wants us not to be overwhelmed. If the government turn against us, we can still stand and worship God and praise him and rejoice in the fact that we know Jesus. Even if we would get arrested and beat for our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still strong enough. And by the way, we need to learn these truths now before you get into it, or you may not be able to find a Bible to discover these truths. You need to recognize they're there and incorporate them into your life. Anchoring is really critical. So the three contingents are, you can give, he will give you grace and he may exalt you, and he wants you to be anchored. But God has some specific expectations of us. I'm going to give them very quickly. The ones that are underlined, you might want, if you have a way of marking your Bible, you might want to circle and underline the ones that are underlined in white, okay? Because they're all imperatives. Imperatives are commands. He says, submit yourself. Now, here's the point. Younger people are to submit themselves to the elders, particularly in a church context, I believe, in this setting. It says that if you're going to rebel to leadership, you have got a problem. You're outside the will of God. And be submissive to one another, that is not an imperative, but in the context, it brings on the imperative thought, we are to be submissive to one another. We are to be helping one another. You know what? We are to be burdened. Like when the meal is over today, we are to be submissive to one another to just help. Not to have only a few people left in the rest say, well, that was nice. It should be concerned about one another and inputting to one another and helping one another and working together in peace and in harmony. We're to be clothed with humility, humble, not arrogant. It says, therefore, humble yourself. Who is to humble you? Is the senior pastor supposed to come alongside and humble you? In some cases, the position of elder would challenge us to make sure that that happens for the cause of Christ and done in the right way. But the passage is emphasizing that every one of us is to step up and humble ourselves. If we have a problem with arrogance, repent and do whatever you have to do to change the way you think and approach and interact with others. That's a personal command to each one of us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that you may be able to exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him. How do I do that? I pray. Do you pray? Do you take your concerns to the Lord? Do you pray for one another, the concerns for one another to the Lord? We are to be doing this. This is really, guess what? Christianity is supposed to really be part of our life. It is to be in every part of our life. And yes, we are to be praying specifically for one another. And yes, every single one who professes to know Jesus Christ ought to be a praying Christian. If you are not, don't expect a blessing. Don't expect to be exalted. Although, if you are, you can be assured that God will bring a wonderful light to this. There's a beauty to it. Be sober. Be vigilant. As I mentioned, the word sober is a word that says you understand what has to be done and you do it. You're not overwhelmed with the emotions. It's not about feelings. It's a knowledge that this is what God has told me to do. It is the very thing that we train our soldiers to do, and that's why we have such a powerful military. Our basic training is successful at bringing people to the point where they do what they're commanded to do, and they do it well. And they don't think about necessarily all the emotions that go with what they've been asked to do. They do it because this is what they've been told to do. Be sober and be vigilant means we're going to work at it. And I don't care if you've been a Christian for 1 month or a Christian for 40 years. We need to be vigilant about our walk with Him because there's one who is looking to ruin our testimony. Would it be easy to ruin my testimony as a pastor and someone who has known the Lord for a lot of years? Absolutely. It could be in one bad decision. That's why we have to be sober and vigilant. Because a pastor isn't the only one that can get messed up. We need to say, this is important. And then it goes on, resist him. I want to point out that resist him, referring to the evil one, the attacks of the evil one, that is unquestionably a defensive term and not an offensive term. It is not talking about, well, in your face, Satan, I'm going to do this for God. We see in Scripture that even angelic beings don't do that with Satan. There is a respect. And it says here that we ought to resist. It's the very same word that's used in James. It says resist the devil. We are to say no to this. I'm not going there. I'm not giving in to this temptation. It is analogous to the football player who is running around this end and puts out his arm to push the tackler, the would-be tackler, away. We are to do that. Resist. Steadfast in the faith. Anchored in our faith. God expects of you. What does he expect of you? He expects every one of us to be submissive to one another. Think about that. It's so contrary to our culture. We're all about, I'm good, and, you know, look at me. No, this is a submissive spirit to one another. We ought to be really burdened to serve one another. Be characterized by humility, a humble spirit, not an arrogant spirit. Present your concerns to God. That's a requirement to be blessed by God. We are to be men and women of prayer. And by the way, presenting our concerns and be sober. It's to be calm and collective, not overwhelmed by emotion. You know, I don't have time to develop this, but I was going to share a personal example of where I was in a real crisis situation. And how I recognize the blessing of those that stay sober, stay calm in the middle of a crisis. Just think about it. If you're in this, you know, if we were in a packed auditorium, okay, I'll share the testimony. It was an earthquake the only earthquake I was in, and it was a little one. Okay, it was just a tiny one, but it was frightening to any, if you've never been in one, once you are in one, it is a frightening experience. I was in a multi-story building, and the building started to shake. I was not familiar with it. I was out giving a presentation out in California in my business, but everyone out there knew what was going on. They calmly got up, for the most part, and walked out. And I caught on to this. I said, you know what? I'm exiting too. But there was one woman who was not calm. And we were going down these steps. And I'm telling you, no one was staying in this building any longer than they had to. We were all moving reasonably quick. But this one woman lost it. And she started to run down the steps at a chaotic pace that she couldn't have kept her balance if she was the only one in the staircase, and she definitely was not. Did that help our situation? In the flesh, when she came running by me and bumping into me, in the flesh, I almost hit her. I mean, just thinking, you know, the smartest thing we can do for all of us is just knock her out. In life, in crisis, we need to have our trust in Jesus Christ and stay calm. Be vigilant. And vigilant has a mindfulness of the danger in which we're in. Last night, when I heard the shots going off over and over again, you know, I don't know if there was 25, 30 rounds shot off, just, you know, it's frightening when you think about that and you hear it and it's so close. But I was mindful of the danger. But I evaluated. Here's my wife with a broken arm laying in bed next to me, and every time I move, it seems to hurt her. And frankly, why would moving to another part of our house make any difference? It really wouldn't. I was as safe in bed as I was going to be down the hall in another room. And I said, you know what, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I mean, this is a classic reminder that I'm in your hands. That's being sober. I was aware. I was listening. I was thinking about it. Resist the devil. Those are six powerful things that are commanded in this passage. The promises is he cares for you unconditionally. He wants you to give you grace But that is conditioned on being humble. And he wants to exalt you, but that's conditioned on those other six. And he wants to anchor you, also conditioned on the other six in this passage. My question to you is this. If you are a believer, can you claim those promises? And if you can't, my challenge to you is to repent and purpose to go forward in such a way that you could. If you're here without Christ, my challenge to you is to examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to have gone through this book of 1 Peter. What a blessing it's been to me personally. I pray it's been a challenge and a help to others. And I ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us to evaluate where we are in this whole process and to be properly prepared for whatever the day holds, whatever the week holds, whatever the year holds, whatever our life holds, that we might at all times give you glory in the way that we respond to circumstances. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.